there. That's a link to the paper, or to a couple of papers we've done. But don't go and look on that link now, because basically what I'm going to say tonight is a summary of one of the papers there. So you can look at that later on if you want to. As we get towards the end of the evening, I want to take a few minutes to, or almost as long as you want, we'll see how we go, to see if there's some questions and comments and discussion. And so I'm very happy to do that. In fact, that will really add to the evening if you've got some response to what I've talked about. Now, there are lots of people who'd say that Christians, and especially evangelical Christians, Christians who are serious about the Bible and evangelism and discipleship, have really ignored the issue of the environment. And certainly when you do surveys, I couldn't find any Australian surveys, there probably are some, but certainly when you do surveys in the US and you ask people who call themselves evangelicals in the US what their views on caring for the environment are, they're often far less concerned about the issue than the general population is. But that's not the whole story. In fact, if you go back to one of the kind of forefathers of modern evangelicalism, Francis Schaeffer, he's really shaped where a lot of evangelical thought has gone in the last few decades. Way back in 1970, he wrote a book called Pollution and the Death of Man. So he was one of the teachers who really helped evangelicals start to think about, how do we engage with the society we live in? How do we think? How do we engage with the ideologies and the way other people are thinking in a world? So in the 1960s and 70s, when Western culture was changing very quickly, he was one of the leaders in helping to do that. And he, back in 1970, drew attention to environmental issues and said this: the simple fact is that if man is not able to solve his ecological problems, then man's resources are going to die. It's quite conceivable that man will be unable to fish the oceans as in the past. You know, that's a prediction that has very much come true. Lots of fishing grounds that can't be fished any longer. That if the balance of the oceans is changed too much, man may even find himself without enough oxygen to breathe. So the whole problem of ecology is dumped in this generation's lap. That was 1970. An evangelical leader was saying that. And that really was probably the beginning of evangelicals realizing this was an issue that we needed to be engaged with. Let me give you another more recent example. In Mangyan, in Oriental Mindoro in the Philippines, OMF, the mission organization, has been running a Bible school there for more than 50 years. And through that work, a whole range of tribes in the mountains on that island have been reached by the gospel. And since 2005, OMF has also been running the Mangyang Agricultural School. And there, young people from those tribes go and learn about sustainable agriculture. Their villages have often used a slash-and-burn kind of approach to farming on the steep slopes of the mountains in which they live. And, of course, especially on a mountainside, if you destroy all the vegetation and then you're in an equatorial country where you get lots of rainfall and you get lots of erosion then. And so they've learnt to grow bananas and durian and rambutan and papaya and okra in sustainable ways using organic fertilisers. But at the same time, going to this agricultural school, they've also been taught to think about why God is concerned about the creation and the environment, and why part of following Jesus is caring for the world that he's given us. And many of them have come from sort of nominal Christian backgrounds and become believers at this school. So there in the Philippines, evangelicals are engaged with creation care. Another organisation that's interesting to hear about is Aroca. It's a Christian nature conservation organisation. It takes its name from the Portuguese word for the rock, and its first that was the name of its first field study centre. It exists in Australia now, and one of the things it does is runs an environmental centre on the north shore of Port Stephens, north of Newcastle, runs facilities that churches and Christians can use for retreats and seminars, but also as an environmental study centre. Same organisation, Aroka, working, for example, in Ghana to restore mangrove swamps and re-establish the biodiversity in Winneba, an area where charcoal production and firewood collection and bush burning and farming practice and hunting have really destroyed the environment. And as the environment's been destroyed, the people who live there have found it very hard to make a living any longer. And so Aroka have come in and worked with the Forestry Commission there to try and restore the ecosystem and at the same time improve the livelihood of communities. So Christians, Bible-believing Christians, serious about following Jesus, seeing that part of following Jesus is, you know, literally getting in and getting their hands dirty, caring for the earth. So all of this, I think, helps to show that the infamous claim by Lynn White, writing back at the end of the 1960s, a famous paper called The Historical Roots of Our Ecological Crisis. And in that, he claimed that, you know, the roots of the ecological crisis, the roots of the impact that Western civilization has had on the environment goes back to Christianity. And so he said Christianity had taught that it's God's will that man exploit nature for his proper ends. That the Bible's message was that we could do whatever we wanted with the world for our own pleasure. And so he blamed Christianity for the environmental crisis that even in the 1960s people could see was developing. And so what I want to say tonight is that's not true. That's not what it means to be faithful to God and to the gospel. And that evangelicals have known that for a long time, and that's what gave you that little bit of history and those few examples. And more we're realizing that creation care should be part of Christian life and ministry. So I'm not an ecologist, I'm not an environmental scientist. What I do is teach ethics and help Christians think about what the Bible says and how we live that out. And so what I'm going to do for most of what we talk about tonight is think about what are the reasons the Bible gives us for caring for the world in which we live. And then we certainly can talk about what some of the practical outcomes of that might be. And some of you may have far better ideas about that than I do. Some of you may work in those areas anyway. But I think, you know, the first step is we've got to see why this matters. And in almost every area of ethics, it's doing a bit of thinking about why we're committed to the things we're committed to. What are the reasons that motivate us that really help to shape well what we then put into practice? So I want to show you that God calls us to creation care and that he does that through the gospel. When we think about creation, you know, naturally we think about the opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, and I certainly want to talk about them a little bit tonight. But we actually need to see that the creation is caught up in the bigger picture. It's not just at the beginning of the Bible that we find the theme of creation, but of course it runs all the way through the Bible and right to the very end. So that the final two chapters of the book of Revelation are also about creation, about God renewing his creation, taking a world that's wounded and damaged and under curse and returning it to blessing and glorifying it. And so the Bible's presentation of its whole story is that the great climax, the great end of what God is doing is to redeem the whole of creation. Let's have a look at a couple of passages that talk about that. First of all, Romans 8. So in Romans 8, a very, very famous passage which captures up so much of the gospel, what God's doing, redeeming the world in Christ, saving it in Christ, fixing things up, and what that means for us. And here in verses 18 to 21, it talks about what that means for the whole of creation. So Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So we live in a world where there is suffering now. He explains that a bit more. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. So the world that God has made waits for his children to be revealed. Well, when will that... What does he mean by when we will be revealed? Well, it's in the return of Christ, in our resurrection and glorification. So he goes on, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. So he's alluding there, of course, to the events of Genesis 3, where Adam's sin brings curse not only on him and on Eve, but on the ground. And so what humans have done has a rippled-out effect to the whole of the world. And so the whole of the world is subjected to frustration. But in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So just as Christians individually live looking forward to when Christ will return and we'll be raised with him. And Paul says in Philippians, he will transform our bodies to be like his glorious body. We look forward to full and perfect communion and fellowship with God, resurrected bodies, glorified as we share in his glory. But that's not just for us, it's actually for the whole of creation. So that the freedom and glory that we expect when Christ returns is something that the creation itself will share in. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Or, of course, then if you go over to Revelation chapter 21, you see that beautifully portrayed. John says at the beginning of Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So again, the undoing and the removal of the curse, no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain. Because God has taken up residence, because God's dwelling is among his people. And the verse is open by saying there's a new heaven and a new earth, but it's not the idea that God just scraps and destroys what's here and starts again. It's the idea of a renewal, that the picture is of heaven, as it were, coming down to earth, the two being brought together so that the reality that we now see and touch and hear and experience, the sensory world in which we live, physical world in which we live, is transformed and turned into heaven because God is present there. And so there's that beautiful description at the beginning of Revelation 22, of course, symbolic. And so what does the reality look like? We don't know, but the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal. flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Certainly a remarkable change. The heavens and earth renewed in ways beyond what we can imagine, but renewed. So the good world that God had made, ruined by sin, is brought to be even more spectacularly wonderful than it was before. God is redeeming his creation through Christ. And so Christ's physical resurrection on Easter Sunday, that the tomb was empty, the body was raised, that his disciples could meet him and touch him, that is a pledge and a promise and a sign, not only that we will be raised, but that there'll be a whole new creation. The outcome of Christ's work in his life and death and resurrection is the redemption of God's people, the establishment of God's kingdom, and the renewal of God's creation. And that's really the kind of the foundation and the ground for all our thinking about the world in which we live and how God calls us to care for it. So one of the things that that means is that Christians face the problems not only of our own lives but of our society and culture with a confidence and a hope that people around us don't always have. You might have some friends, I've certainly met people, who are really concerned about environmental issues, in lots of ways are very green, but despair because of how bleak things seem. They look at climate change, they look at deforestation, they look at extinctions, they look at pollution levels, they look at population issues, and they just cannot see how we can possibly get out of this. So Christians, though, have a different perspective. Not that we think, oh, look, humans are going to be really smart, you know, it's going to be okay because we'll come up with a solution. In fact, Christians are going to say, no, that's probably not what's going to happen. But because God, who made the world, is faithful. And that doesn't mean that he won't allow us to do all sorts of damage, because, you know, it's the same in our own lives. There's all sorts of damage we can do to ourselves. It certainly doesn't mean somehow things are disaster-proof, that we don't have to worry about the consequences of our actions. But it does mean there's a hope that we have, that we don't despair, that we say God has these, has not only our lives, but has the whole world under control, in his hands, and he's going to redeem it. And so we don't give up, we don't despair. And so the fact that God is redeeming the world affirms the goodness of the world. God's plan is not to scrap this and start all over again. He's not saving us out of the creation that he's made. He's saving us with the creation that he's made. And so that underlines for us that it's a good world in which we live. And of course, the Bible's full of that. Opening chapters of Genesis 1 and 2 present this world that's beautifully arranged and full of life. It's vibrant and fertile. It's a good place to live. There's beautiful psalms that celebrate that. One, for instance, is Psalm 104. I'll just have a quick look at that. Psalm 104 takes you on a kind of little mini tour of the world that God has made, pointing out how wonderful and beautiful it is, starting with the heavens themselves and God's presence. God wrap himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens. Then he set the earth on the foundations, covered it with water. Then it takes you through the mountains and the fields and the animals and people farming and Verse 24 stops for a moment and says, "How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." Now, you know, it's the kind of thing that lots of us know. How great it is often to get out of the city and to get to somewhere where we see the beauty of nature, whether it's the mountains or the sea or the deserts, and we look at it and we see what a wonderful world this is. And the Bible knows that. And the fact that God is committed to redeeming it just underlines for us that it is a good world. Another place where you see that is actually at the end of the book of Job. You remember the book of Job, terrible things happen to Job. He's trying to work out why. His friend, his big complaint is, "Look, I've done nothing wrong, and yet God's let these terrible things happen to me." His friends turn up and say, "Well, if terrible things have happened to you, it must be because you've done something wrong." And they spend chapter after chapter after chapter debating that back and forth and back and forth. Then finally at the end, God turns up and says they're both wrong, both of them trying to work on a formula that doesn't work. God is bigger and greater and more mysterious than they can imagine. And one of the ways in which God shows them that he is far beyond what they could possibly imagine is, again, by taking them on the tour of the world that he's made and pointing out to them what a wonderful and mysterious and awesome world this is. So Richard Borkham, a scholar who's written on this, summarizes that in the quote that I think I've got on your sheet. "God invites Job into a vast panorama of the cosmos, taking Job on a sort of imaginative tour of his creation, all the time buffeting Job with questions. Did you do this? Did you make this?" God puts Job in his place. He draws Job's attention to creatures over which he plainly does not exercise dominion. The point is that Job has no bearing on the value or purpose of their existence for their own sake and for God's sake. Job is not the unique reference point for all God's purposes in creation. And so not only is the creation good, but Psalm 104 and the passage in Job are some of the passages that help us to see we don't measure the goodness and the value of the world God's made simply by how useful it is for us. And so this is one of the ways where Lynn White, it really is wrong about the way Christians should think about the creation. We don't look at the world and think, What this world is all about is how we can use it. There's the point of the tour that God gives Job is there's all sorts of parts of the world that Job can't get to that really kind of mean nothing for him. You know, so he takes him up to the mountain goats living right up high on the top of the mountains. And, you know, Job can't climb up those mountains, and what the mountain goats do and how the mountain goats give birth don't make any difference to Job, but they matter to God. And so we live in a world that has its own intrinsic value because God values it. Of course it's useful for us, but it's not simply a matter of saying what's useful for us, what's a good place for us to live. God's done more than make a good place for us to live. So we recognize the creation to be the work of God as the master artist, and we care for it not just because that will be good for people, but also because it respects God in the way we do that. Nevertheless, we recognize the curse and the effects of sin. Of course, that's implied by the idea that God is redeeming his creation. If God's fixing it up and returning blessing and actually making it better than it ever was before, God's doing that because things have gone wrong. Human sin has brought a curse on the ground so that production and agriculture are difficult. And so you remember that's what God says to Adam. Because of your sin, the ground is cursed so that it's going to take the sweat of your brow in order to grow the crops and farm the crops. Part of the task of Adam and Eve together is to fill the earth with their offspring. Now childbirth is going to be difficult. And so right from that very beginning, things have gone wrong. As Romans 8 says, the creation is subjected to frustration. And of course, we see that continuing to work out as humans exploit and abuse and misuse the good creation God's given us. We do all sorts of damage to the world and make it more and more difficult for people to live in it. And of course, we living in a rich, developed country like Australia have to own up to the fact that we have a far greater impact on the environment, given the size of our population, than do many poorer and less developed nations. And yet it's often people in the poor and less developed nations that really face the impact of our lifestyles. And we've got to say, all of that is sin. It's the consequences of human sin, that there are injustices and that the suffering that's part of living in this world anyway is often made worse by the way we treat one another directly and the way we treat the world in which we live. And so as Christians look at the world, we don't just see, there's an ecology that sometimes gets a little bit out of balance. We actually see the root problem here is how humans act. And so we see this as more clearly as an ethical and moral issue for humans to address. But as we know, as we see the fact that environmental issues are a spiritual issue and are something that for which we are morally responsible, we also see that Christ, in his work of redeeming us, restores us to our proper God-given role. Humans were appointed to and created and placed in the world to care for the world and to develop it, to fill it, subdue it, but not subdue it in the sense of exploiting it, but caring for it and tending to it. That's what Adam is to do in the Garden of Eden. Now, that's not the only thing humans are made for, of course. We're made to love one another and primarily to love and serve and enjoy God. And as God redeems us in Christ and turns us around so we're the people that we're meant to be, all of those are meant to start coming back into a place. We love God the way we should and serve him. We love one another the way we should. And we care for the world the way way we should. And so as God restores us, we should start to see humans living out the calling that we've had since the beginning of creation. And of course, part of that will involve caring for our neighbours. What's the great commandment? Is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind. The second is to love your neighbour as yourself. And of course, what happens in the created order, what happens to the environment, to the ecosystems in which we live, has huge impact on our neighbours. And again, especially on people in developing countries, the poor and the underprivileged are often those who suffer the most from environmental degradation. Often, the economic realities are that they adopt farming practices that are actually really unsustainable and destructive on the environment around them, like the group I was talking about both the Philippines and also in Ghana. But you can repeat that story again and again all around the world. And so if we're concerned for our global neighbours, and sometimes far more closer to home than that, then we should be concerned about issues of creation care. If we want to love and serve generations in the future, then we'll do that by preserving the natural environment as well as we can. So in the work of God, redeeming his people, restoring us to be who we're meant to be, he calls us to love our neighbours. And the Spirit promotes creation care. The Holy Spirit is the one who sustains the world. Psalm 104 talks about the way life throughout the world is always a gift of God's Spirit. Wherever there's life, that's the work of God's Spirit. But there's also ways in which, very specifically in our own lives, the work of the Spirit should promote creation care, especially through the fruit of the Spirit. The virtues, the kind of people that God is making us by the work of His Spirit, should make us the kind of people who care for creation. The virtues of respect for God, respect for our neighbours, of self-restraint or self-control, of humility and wisdom and hope and patience and love and justice, courage, those sort of virtues should prompt us to be the kind of people who care for the world around us. By His Spirit, Jesus is remaking us to be that kind of people. And so Christians are called to be light in the darkness. We're to be signs of the coming kingdom, living in the light of the future. We know that God is going to redeem the whole of creation. We know that God is building the day will come when there are people from all nations gathered worshipping the Lamb. And just the way we begin to reflect that already in our life together as God's church, as we welcome all sorts of people, as we reach out to the nations, so we'll also start to reflect that in the way we care for the world in which God live, the world in which God has made, in which we live. So I think that's one of the angles that helps you realize why it's worth us being communities that are responsible environmentally. Even if it seems like what we do in our little church group is not going to change the whole world, it's not going to have a huge impact on the major problems that are out there, we still can live as light in the darkness, showing people that there are different ways to live as a sign of the kingdom that is coming. So just the way we want to welcome people from all nations, you know, the early church really surprised the society it was around by seeing Jews and Gentiles living together as brothers and sisters. We can do the same sort of thing in the way we care for God's creation as well. So we can live in a way that reflects the coming kingdom, reflects the new creation that God will bring, whether or not our actions make a difference on the big picture. That doesn't mean that we ignore large-scale problems, but one of the things about creation care and environmental issues is the problems are large-scale, and often the big differences that humans can make have to be made at the level of government policy, and most of us won't have a very direct impact on that. Nevertheless, there's value in being responsible, even in our own kind of little patch, as it were. Nine, we participate in common grace. So I think I've got 2 8s on the sheet, do I? No? No 8. Oh, okay.
Two 10s,
anyway. Doesn't matter. We participate in common grace. Common grace is the idea that God, by His grace, is redeeming people. That's special grace or redemptive grace. But God also cares for the whole of His creation. Jesus says He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God brought a curse on creation because of Adam, but it didn't mean that He sent the world to hell. It didn't mean that He took away all His blessing and all His care. God actually continues to sustain the world, to make it a world in which people can live and grow and flourish. And we see God's common grace at work in the natural environment. Despite the curse, the rain still comes, the seasons roll on, animals bear and raise their young. And at times we can see how people have a role in that by making the world productive, by beautifying it, by turning the wilderness into a garden, and that's certainly appropriate to do. We've got a role in guarding and defending the wilderness and its animals. And so when we see our society and lots of people in our society increasingly concerned about the environment, we can see that as part of God's common grace. Here's a way that God's at work to limit the effects of human sin. And we can be glad to be part of that. And so, knowing God and his world through his word actually gives the real basis for creation care, for environmental concerns. You know, lots of people in the world around us are concerned about the environment, and I was saying in the last point, that's a good thing, we should be glad of that. But often if you push people to explain why, what's the basis for that, they're actually not very clear about it. I mean, that's true on almost every area of ethics. People have a lot of trouble really articulating a coherent explanation of why they hold the ethical positions that they hold. Sometimes people are very utilitarian. Well, if we don't save the world, if we don't look after our environment, we're not going to be able to live here any longer. But as I was saying, I think Christianity's got a better reason to care for the creation than that. It's not just that it's good for us, but we know the one who made the world. And we know that he thinks it's valuable. We know that he's restoring it. We know that humans have a value and a dignity and a moral responsibility. If you take God out of the picture, if you look at the world just as a naturalist or materialist does, it's really hard to say why it is that humans should take a responsibility for the creation and for the environment. You're not going to call it a creation if you're a naturalist, of course, but for the environment, when no other animal has to. I mean, other animals sometimes do terrible things in the environment, and yet we don't say that they're, you know, we don't say that the rabbits that have destroyed a lot of Australian pasture land, you know, are morally responsible for what they've done. No, it's the humans that released them foolishly that are morally responsible for what's happened. And so the Christian worldview actually says that people need to take responsibility for the world that God's given them, and that it's a world that is a good world that should be preserved and cared for. It's not that we think that we've got total control of the world. It's Christ who holds things together and sustains them. But for good or ill, we know that our actions have an impact and we should bear responsibility for that, and we should seek to act as well as we can. We've got, as I was talking about in the earlier point, we've got a hope that allows us to engage with issues even when they seem overwhelming. And so as we're talking with people about why the environment matters to us, there's all sorts of ways in which we can show people that we actually have, in the gospel, through God's word, because of the Lord Jesus, we've got all sorts of good reasons to care for creation. And then finally, creation care brings with itself gospel opportunities. It brings all sorts of opportunities to tell people about the Creator who loves his creation and is committed to redeeming it. That he's committed to redeeming people who often abuse and exploit the creation, but God is committed to redeeming us from that folly and evil. And so as we get involved in these sort of things and work and get our hands dirty, perhaps as we sit around and talk to people about issues of creation care and the environment, there's also all sorts of opportunities we have to talk about why we're doing this and to tell people about Jesus as we're doing it. So that's the main part of what I want to talk about tonight, the why. What I want to do then very quickly is just speak about what are some of the pressing issues of creation care, and then I'm going to stop and see if there's any or what comments and questions and discussion you've got, and then I'll just say a little bit to wrap up. So it's all very well to say we should care for the creation. What's that going to mean in practice? Well, one way of thinking about that is to say, well, what are the big issues that are out there at present? What are some of the pressing issues? Another evangelical organisation which has taken the care of the environment seriously is the Lausanne movement. This is a quote from a document from the Lausanne Global Consultation on Creation Care and the Gospel in November 2012. And it starts to spell out what are some of the pressing issues. Many of the world's poorest people, ecosystems and species of flora and fauna are being devastated by violence against the environment in multiple ways, of which global climate change, deforestation, biodiversity loss, water stress and pollution are but a part. We can no longer afford complacency and endless debate. Love for God, our neighbours and the wider creation, as well as our passion for justice, compel us to urgent and prophetic ecological responsibility. So, taking the cue from that statement, what are some of the big issues? Let me just mention some of them quickly. Water degradation. About 10% of the world's population don't have consistent access to safe drinking water. Now, that's actually something that's improved. Back in 1990, it was about 25% of the world's population. Now, only about 10. But lots of the places where water is difficult to access are in areas where the population is growing quickly. And so that problem could actually turn around and get worse again. About 2.5 billion people, almost a third of the world's population, don't have access to good sanitation facilities. And there are lots of commentators who think one of the major global risks for instability in the next decade are linked to water degradation. Another area of concern is deforestation and land degradation. A 2014 report found that land degradation hotspots cover about 29% of the global land area, and about 3 billion people live in those areas, though of course even more people depend on those areas for food supply. Loss of biodiversity. Present extinction rates are about 1,000 times higher than we'd expect if there was no human impact. That can have very practical effects. Human life depends upon a stable ecosystem, and as various species are removed from the ecosystem, that can have impacts on us. So, for instance, at present, people are noticing the loss of insects, and in the long run, the reduced number of insects and reduced species of insects will affect crops, which will affect food. But, of course, this is also where the intrinsic value of God's creation matters as well. Even if we can see no particular reason why a loss of a species is going to affect us, that doesn't mean that it doesn't matter, because this is a species that God has made and so is valuable. So we need to think about what's leading to the loss of biodiversity. Of course, the issue that we think about perhaps most immediately when we talk about environmental issues is the issue of climate change, controversial in some circles. And we certainly need to acknowledge that climate scientists aren't always going to get it right, and not everything that the IPCC says will necessarily be true. But there's no reason that we should be more sceptical of what they say than we should be sceptical of the people who don't believe in climate change. You know, both sides can have vested interests and blind spots. And it seems to me that it's prudent, it's wise, that if there's any chance or any serious chance that the kind of things that people predict will happen because of climate change are likely to happen, then it's wise to play it safe and seek to stop that from happening. And so I certainly think we need to take the threats of climate change seriously. More widely, just the question of the pollution. Humans have polluted the environment in all sorts of ways. Solid waste coming from cities is a very obvious example. Chemical waste, air pollution, nitrogen pollution on the land and in the water all have major effects on environmental health. And so to think about how we can reduce pollution. And then almost all of these particular environmental issues relate to the question of the growth of human population on the world. The way in which the population has increased over the last century or so is really mind-boggling. In 1927, the world population was about 2 billion. In 1927. By 1974, it was 4 billion. In 2011, it was 7 billion. Now, that rate of growth has slowed a bit, but it's still expected that by 2043, it'll be 9 billion. And if that rate continues, 10 billion by 2083. So this is a serious challenge that is going to be faced by your generation and the generation after you, of just how many people can this planet sustain, and how can that population be sustainable? And that's likely to exacerbate the other challenges as well. I don't think there are kind of simple policy answers for all of those questions at all. That in lots of ways they're overwhelming, but that's where I want to come back to the idea that there is hope for Christians. Christians look at that and say, yes, from a human point of view, it's really hard to see how we'll deal with all of this. But we know that it's not just the human factor that matters, that God loves his world, he loves his people, that he's concerned for his world and caring for it. And so we can start to think about these issues and think about how we can respond to them. And for all the reasons I've talked about, it's an area that we can't ignore. It's something that should matter to us as humans and as citizens, but especially as disciples. All right, well, how about we see if there's questions and comments and discussion? Here comes Elliot.
Obviously, we've just gone through a lot of content, and I think the 11 points that they've raised, there is so much more other theological grounding that undergirds all of that. And today, we've just really touched the tip of the iceberg. So we're going to have a bit of time of Q&A. But before that, can I just give you guys just 2 minutes to allow all of that to settle just for a little bit? And then if you have questions you want to write, you can fire that through. I've already got a handful of really good questions I'm ready to go through. But if you have something really pressing that you feel like is important to deal with or you want to find out more about, here's an opportunity. The URL is up there. I'll give you guys 2 quick minutes to settle down, and then we'll come straight through with the Q&A. Okay? Go for it.